We are now at Revelation chapter 13. And if you remember, the setting of the scene for this was that the two witnesses had been killed and then had been resurrected and then had been taken up before all their enemies, which must have been a really mind-focusing moment for the enemies when they're, if you recall, they have this new feast day, Dead Prophets Day, where they're all giving out presents and exchanging cards and celebrating the death of these two people who had exercised the power and the will of God and called fire down from heaven on anybody that tried to kill them. And then suddenly, and we don't know how and we don't know why, they are killed. But on the third day, or no, 3 days, 3.5 days later, they raise up because they wouldn't even bury these guys. So remember, failing to bury someone in that culture, in that time, is a real insult. So the fact that it's portrayed like that means that people were really, you could almost imagine them walking past the corpses and throwing things at them or kicking them or whatever. There's a real distaste for these witnesses who were simply trying to preach the gospel of God, which is, of course, a gospel of love and salvation and grace. And it is amazing that the gospel of grace is often treated by the world as something to be hated, something to be disparaged, something that you should want nothing to do with. In fact, it's referred to often as evil. And of course, the spirit that wants us to consider the gospel evil and godly people evil and godly ways and godly standards as evil is the spirit of Antichrist. And what we're now going to read about is the emergence of the two beasts in Revelation, which are the exact opposite of everything that God would bring to the earth. And it happens at a time when the earth has rejected everything. So what we've seen in Revelation thus far is, even when they've been given opportunities to repent, the scripture tells us again and again, they refused to repent. So what is now presented is what you get when you don't repent. And it's very much, we'll look at this, but to me it strikes me as God saying, in the end, and before he pours out his final bowls of wrath, okay, have it your way, see how you like it. So that will develop right through to chapter 17 and so on, where we see the Antichrist at work. And we're going to start it today. Now, the Antichrist is actually a bit of a misnomer anyway. It does appear in Scripture, and we will look at that this morning. But he's not called the Antichrist, but Antichrist is not against Christ or something that pulls in the opposite, well, it is something that pulls in the opposite direction to Christ, but the name actually means instead of Christ. So it's a counterfeit Christ or a false Christ, someone who could be mistaken for a savior. And he does come on the scene portraying himself as a potential savior. So let's read it through, and then we're going to dance around the scriptures a bit to find out what else the scripture says about him. So I'm just going to read chapter 13 down to verse 10. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, and he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And the latter part of the chapter goes on to talk about the second beast, and I don't think we have time to do both beasts in one week, so we'll see where we go. So two witnesses are dead. Now, of course, the beast, a human being that stands against anything to do with God, particularly if he wants access to the temple, which is, of course, you know, the abomination of desolations, which is yet to come. You need access to the temple, and you've got these two witnesses sitting outside the temple who just breathe fire on you if you go near. So it's not until God has allowed this that these people have had any access to anything or any power over anything. And it's a kind of repeated theme that people make the mistake of thinking this is an evenly distributed battle between two equal forces of good and evil. No. The Antichrist or this person could not have any authority or any sway over anything until God allowed it. So you then say, well, why? Why did God allow it? Well, because there was no repentance. There was no chance left of salvation. All those that were going to be saved had been saved. And what you have left is an unbelieving world who will not repent. So the biggest judgment that can be brought is actually to bring what they've asked for all this time. And that will unfold as we go forward. Just a little language point where at the top of 13 it says, then I stood on the sand of the sea. The Greek there seems to me to say he. Then he stood on the sand of the sea. So if that's true, then who is it that stands on the sand of the sea? Well, it would actually be the dragon, because it would refer to the previous chapter, wouldn't it? So it's a small point, but actually the passage to me makes a bit more sense in the sense that the witnesses have been killed, the godly influence is gone, all restraint has gone, and then the dragon who's come to the fore in the previous chapters is now standing on the sand of the sea, selecting someone from the sea. The sea always seeming to be a picture of humanity, the sea of the human race, that he draws somebody out of the sea to serve himself. That is not a view that everyone agrees with, but the language does seem to indicate that. And so this person appears. By the way, I've come across a few people who say, oh, this wasn't a person at all. It was a political regime. Well, it kind of was a political regime, and we'll see that unfold too. But there's an awful lot of masculine personal pronouns in this that make you realise that whatever it was that developed politically was headed up by an individual, and it's the individual that's spoken of here. And what you have with this and the other beast we'll talk about next time, you have human beings and personalities, and they do preside over a wider regime, but nevertheless the key figures are these personalities. And I think there's a good reason for that, which we'll get to shortly. So he saw this beast rising up out of the sea. And by the way, the beast there is Therion, which is a beast that tears and rips, and it's a savage beast, a ferocious beast. Not the same as the beasts you read about when, which in many versions are translated living creatures, when it's referring to the cherubim. Because that's something, I can't remember. Sorry? It's to do with living and life, not with tearing and death. The beast here is a savage beast. It's out to kill. So this beast rises up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So we have to at that point turn to Daniel 7. Because I think, as I've said with our study of Revelation, there is very little in Revelation that isn't prophesied somewhere in the Bible and spoken about. And actually, the beasts of Revelation are spoken about in some detail in Daniel. And we get a lot of information, almost enough to bring us into agreement, but not quite. So when you look at the... Let's just read Daniel 7, and it's a fairly long read, but I think it helps to get the perspective on the Revelation beast. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the great heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now, I think that puts that whole passage in the same context as Revelation 13, in that it's talking about end times just before the books are opened and judgment comes. So you have a beast in Revelation that has 42 months before the judgment takes place. So that it contextually is in the same place. And therefore, I think it's right to make the parallels between the Daniel vision and the end times. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So you have a picture there of the kingdom of Christ defeating the kingdom of what we will discover is the Antichrist. I use that name a lot because it's very familiar, but in actual fact, I don't think it was his name in reality. I think it was a description of the spirit that was in place in the world that goes counter Christ, and at the end times, these individuals arise that fulfill what the spirit of Antichrist has been trying to do right through the ages. And we'll talk a little more about that in a moment. So we then get the interpretation. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four, are four kings which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. So we've then got, we've got a direct parallel description here with what we've just read in Revelation 13. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from the kingdom, from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, which if you don't understand that, it means 3.5 years. A time is a year, times is a plurality of years, and a half a time is a half a year. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And where you get that last bit where it says, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven should be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. That refers directly to what we read in Revelation, where it says this is the patience of the saints. That is what saints are waiting for, is that time when God will come and mete out ultimate justice, and the kingdoms that are actually that the Lord has taken back into his own hand will be given to the saints. But there's some difficult time to go through before that can happen, hence the need for the patience. Now, what you'll notice in Daniel 7 is that we have, in Revelation we have seven heads and ten horns and diadem crowns on every head. Where it says on every head was a crown, on every horn. Let's read it, I'm getting muddled. When you get muddled, go back to the word, it helps. Revelation 13. Seven heads, ten horns, and on the horns, ten crowns. But the word for crowns is diadems. So it's not the Stephanos crown, which is the crown that's given to believers for running the race and seeing it through, the winner's crown. This is a king's crown. And so you can therefore interpret that if the ten horns all have diadem crowns, then this refers to ten kings. And you'll excuse me if I get slightly muddled, because I'm hoping to come out of this with everybody understanding what I've said. But I have to say, in studying it, I got quite confused myself at times. Obviously, there is a link there to the beasts of Daniel, where we have read about ten kings that will arise. And we've also read about the little horn who subdues three. So you finish up. There are seven heads. In this passage, there are seven heads, ten horns. So you seem to have ten kings. But you seem to finish up with seven. And also, when you turn to Revelation 17, what you find there, and do turn there, Bear with me. I've lost myself now. Verses 7 to 14. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see that the beast was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Now, lots of people argue about the mountains, and they say, oh, it's obviously the seven hills of Rome. Sorry, but that's a bit of a cheap shot, really, and it doesn't work, because people say it must be Rome, because Rome has. But actually, people use this passage a lot just to slate the Roman Catholics, and that's far too shallow for this. It doesn't really tell us the truth, or not the whole truth anyway. So, and of course, when we get to Revelation 17, we'll cover this more thoroughly. So seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Now, this passage here refers to seven historic kingdoms. So it's all a little bit confusing. And it talks about seven historical kingdoms that have been world-dominating kingdoms. And it says, five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. So if five have fallen, that would be what? Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Medo-Persia, which gives you the five. One is, which is obviously Rome. And one is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven. And you think, come on, make it easy for me, will you? So forgive me if I don't deal with that today. We'll deal with that when we deal with Revelation 17, which probably gives me another 3 or 4 weeks to get my head around it. But the point is, what we have are two things I would suggest. We have historic kingdoms that have been Antichrist, where they have tried to put forward political and religious systems that are counter what Christ would have done, and also portray themselves as a better alternative. But we also seem to have 10 kings at the time of the Antichrist. So if we go back to Daniel and go to chapter 8, verses 9 to 12. So we're talking about this little horn again. Out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, towards the glorious land, which is Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven and cast down some of its hosts and some of the stars to the ground. That rings a bell, doesn't it? Because we said the dragon's tail swept stars from heaven to the earth. And we've covered that. And trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the hosts. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and a place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of the transgressions, an army was given to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast the truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So you've got this picture of, back in chapter 7, we have these kings that will have reign at the same time of the beast, three of which he subdues. So we finish up with seven, and this little horn coming forward, blasphemously ruling, and there seems to be a link here with Satan himself, because we've got this analogy with whoever it was that cast the stars to the ground and also cast the truth to the ground and tramples the truth. Am I making sense? So let's just see. I'm just going to take a little trot through scripture to see where we find this personage, this person who is called Antichrist, but only in the epistles of John, it seems, but is nevertheless described so that we should not miss it, not that we'll be here to see it. Although I guess we might see this person emerge onto the world stage just before we're raptured. We might recognize him. There are one or two teachers who say we have to be in that position, that, you know, we have to see the Antichrist before we're raptured. I don't believe that's true. The rapture is imminent. It can happen at any time. However, it wouldn't surprise me. Matthew 24:24, and you can find a parallel passage in Mark 13:22, but we'll just read the Matthew 24 passage for now. I'll start reading at 23, the key verse is 24. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, there is a kind of indication there that any deceitful, false, or replacement Christ, one of the hallmarks of whatever they do, will be the miraculous. Now, of course, what we have predominantly throughout the globe at the moment is people who claim this. And you always find that where there is a, you know, come to my miracle healing ministry kind of banner, that when you turn up, the miracles are usually suspect. In fact, I think there's a chap who's gone right through Africa and has actually succeeded in getting a lot of people saved, but the miracles claim not one of them has yet been proven. And that's a typical thing. I would say Kenneth Copeland ministry is very similar. You know, he's always claiming to do it, but you don't ever see the medical reports. So there's no verification. But this is in a different league. This is utterly miraculous stuff happening, not by the hand of God, but by the hand of Satan. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at that, because in the book of Genesis or Exodus, I can't think, Jannes and Jambres actually replicated the miracles that God produced through Moses. So when Moses was trying to get Pharaoh to let the people go, and he, you know, Pharaoh's magicians turned water to blood, they turned sticks to snakes. They somehow had a problem with bugs, didn't they? They couldn't get the gnats or the lice or whatever it was. They couldn't reproduce those things. So they were limited, but nevertheless able to work the miracles. And so there was a genuine battle of miracles in that, well, we can do that. And of course, what we will be reading is that a resurrection happened here in Revelation 13. That the beast was injured to death and then reappeared alive, which of course we've just read about in Daniel 2 in some respects, in Daniel 7. The beast that was, and then the beast that was not and then was, is a similar analogy. Just turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. And verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away or the apostasy comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is someone who's able to do a great work of deception, that people are utterly convinced that what they've now got sitting in the temple is God. Now remember, at this point in history, people have utterly rejected the one true God. So it's no surprise that they fall so easily for someone who does ready-made miracles in front of their eyes. And they don't stop to question the fact that what he's advocating is completely different from what God would advocate. In Daniel 7 and verse 25, we showed his intentions before the time. In other words, this was prophesied very precisely. I won't let us read it again, but it's in verse 25 of Daniel 7. 1 John, we turn to 1 John, just before Revelation. Chapter 2. John 1:18 gives us, little children, it is the last hour. Now, if John thought it was the last hour, we must be really close. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One and know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So John is here saying not only that Antichrist will come, but that you live in a time when there are Antichrists everywhere, of one sort or another. In other words, there is in the earth, the spirit of Antichrist is at work. You have things happening all the time that make you aware that this counterfeit Christ, not anti in terms of against, but counterfeit. What John is actually warning here is you have to watch out for the counterfeits. And in 1 John 4, just over the page in verse 3, John says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So John, in 2 John 1 verse 7, the same point is made, that the spirit of Antichrist does not acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh. One of the problems we will have during this period of desperately trying to merge religions that have nothing in common is that this is a big stumbling block. Muslims say, and they've written it all around the, I think it's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, I'm not certain, or if it's the Dome of the Rock, but the written is, God has no son. And so how can we have fellowship with the Muslims when they say, tell us that God has no son, when we worship the son? That doesn't matter. Just get on together, will you? Yeah, okay. The thing is, if God has no son, and if the son did not come, and if the son did not die, then my sins are not paid for, and there is no salvation for me. Now, if I'm a Muslim, the way I get my salvation is by being deceived to the point where I allow myself to be killed for my faith. And although there is martyrdom in Christianity, it's a different thing. My salvation is not dependent upon my martyrdom as a Christian, whereas certain aspects of the Muslim faith, you actually have to get yourself slaughtered in order to get saved, they believe. And of course, it's such a deceit because it doesn't admit that Jesus came in the flesh, so you have to get your salvation through some kind of work. And therefore, there's a burden on people to get themselves saved. And we know from all our studies in Romans that you can't get yourself saved. You need to be saved. The drowning man usually cannot save himself. He has to be saved by someone who's a better swimmer. Jesus is a better swimmer. I'm sure that that would go down ever so well in some circles. But you know, this is the truth of it. The spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus came in the flesh. And therefore, when he gets loose in Revelation, one of the things he does is blasphemy, which is to say that God you worship, that Jesus you worship, all of that is rubbish. I'm here. I'm doing miracles. I'm the one you should be worshiping. So it's from John that we get this concept that it's already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work. I'll just make a small sidestep and talk about the... We read in Revelation that one of the things that he does is... it was in Daniel. One of the things he does is to change times and laws. I don't know if you've noticed, because clearly this has, I wouldn't say a double fulfillment, but on the run-up to the final fulfillment, what we see is partial fulfillment now. So clearly that refers to wanting to change things in the temple so that he would be worshipped, and he put himself in the temple and he changes the laws around the worship rituals. But how many of our laws are changing almost on a daily basis at the moment away from good, sound, solid Christian doctrine? Laws about abortion, laws about adultery, you know? I'm one of the few in the room that's... No, actually, there are a few of us now. Old enough to remember when homosexuality was illegal. It was considered to be a sexual perversion, and it's illegal. You get arrested if you call it that now. The laws have changed away from the godly standard. And it's happening right before our eyes. They've brought down in my lifetime the age of consent from 21 to 18. But then they brought the age of consent for sexual activity down to 16, and they're now talking about reducing it to 14 because it's unenforceable at 16. And of course, once they bring it down to 14, 12-year-olds will want to try. Therefore, it'll be just as unenforceable. And instead of saying, no, the law is in place because it is the right thing, they change the law because they can't enforce the law to make it less of a burden on the law enforcers. And so you finish up, our children are being sacrificed, particularly our girls, are being sacrificed on this altar of, oh, let's have an easy life, make the law more enforceable. But you never win that battle because of the natural rebellion that's in the human being. If you set it, when it was set at 21, they did it at 18. When they set it at 18, they did it younger. When they set it at 16, they're doing it at 14. Do you see what I mean? If you continue to give latitude to sinful humanity, they will always want to do, push themselves to do that which the law forbids. We've got evidence, is all I'm trying to say, that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work changing our laws. It's of great concern as someone who will be leaving grandchildren on this earth, who have to deal with the continued flow of this in a downhill direction. Revelation 13, verse 5, what we read there is that whoever this is going to be, among other things, a great orator. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue 42 months. Now, I always like to point out the limitation on this. The Antichrist doesn't have vast authority. He's been given very distinct authority for a very distinct period of time. In actual fact, that's no authority at all. God is actually using him to judge those who he has to judge. He's got no authority to do anything he wants to do other than for this 42-month period of time. But he is a great orator. And you hear them already, don't you? You hear types. And, you know, this we've talked about the spirit of Antichrist always being in the world, and there have been several people who could have walked into this role. I think possibly Hitler was one. People have existed in time who could have walked straight into this role and taken up this banner and have not been allowed to. I'm sure the Antichrist would have had any one of them. Satan would have had any one of them. He would have happily let Napoleon rule the world, or Hitler, and I'm lost for others that he may have chosen, but history has been punctuated with these figures who could have adopted this role and haven't, but they have given us types where they just throw, it starts off with what seems to the populace to be a great idea and finishes up with mass murder. So it's unrighteous and it's bloodthirsty. In Daniel 7:24, he's referred to as the more powerful king. You know, it's the little horn arising is more powerful than the kings, than other kings. And these are not wimp kings either. He's more powerful than powerful kings. Daniel 11 In Daniel 11, if we read verses 36 to 45, and again, it's talking about this evil king, and it says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done." Now that succinctly explains the length of the leash that this satanic figure has. It's to deal with the wrath until the wrath has been accomplished. So it's accomplishing a period of God's wrath, and that's all. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. Now, it's that sentence leads a lot of people to presume that this person will be a Jew. Whether that's true or false, I'm not going to deal with now. But because it's, he shall neither regard the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Now, the desire of women was for Jewish women. All of them had the desire to be the one that would bear the Messiah, the Christ child. So whoever this is has no regard for the God of his fathers and no regard for the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place, But in their place, he shall honor a God of fortresses and a God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So you have the worship of someone who's warlike coming in. And of course, the Antichrist figure is a warlike figure. Makes war with the saints, seeks to kill the saints, succeeds in killing the majority of them, it seems, as we read on through Revelation. So this is a warlike figure. So this little horn that emerges, or the beast figure, or the Antichrist figure, is incredibly blasphemous, speaks against God. And the way in which, if you think about it, again, we have the pattern of this in the Old Testament. This king that speaks against God and is blasphemous and painting himself as God is doing nothing different in principle to what happened in the Garden of Eden. In the in Genesis chapter 13, Adam and Eve were together, and the Satan comes to Eve and immediately says, "What? You can't eat the fruit." "Well, why not?" "Well, because we're not supposed to know good and evil." "Oh, God's only told you that because he doesn't want you to become like him." And one of the accusations that's made against any kind of suggestion in education or in churches that we should be Christ-like and we should behave within a set of guidelines that are put there for our benefit is, "Oh, well, they just want you to do that because they want to control you. You don't need to do that. You don't need to be faithful to one woman. You don't need to follow these codes of conduct. You know, whatever's right for you is right." And so there's an erosion of the godly standard by slandering God to man. And one of the major things that Antichrist does is slanders God to man. Similar in the temptation in the wilderness, where we talked about this, that Satan meets the God-man. He's continually using scriptures. "Yeah, well, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off here and see if God bears you up." Because it does say he will in the scriptures. And he's encouraging people to test God in a wrong way rather than simply live it out. The other thing that anything that is Antichrist down the ages has done and will continue to do, and even some regimes that are apparently Christian do this, they're obviously not Christian, but they have a Christian label, is to persecute the saints. And you think right through the Middle Ages, you could have got put to death for owning a Bible. So there is always persecution of the saints. And of course, this guy's time is very short, 42 months. And we read earlier in Revelation, didn't we, that his time is short and so he's full of wrath. He wants to do as much damage as he can in the 42 months he's got. The thing is, it's a little bit strange when you think about it, because all the people who love God are already sorted. So he can only damage the people who are going to get damaged anyway because they're under God's judgment. But he doesn't know that. Interesting, isn't it? If you look at the two beasts together, the beast that we're going to study last week seems to be the religious beast. This beast seems to be a political beast, and it seems to indicate someone who is going to raise themselves up as a potential world leader. And people will be falling over themselves because they'll think he's a genius. The great oration, the fact that he was probably the one who succeeded in getting rid of the two witnesses. He's the one who, on the face of it, has set them all free. He's the one who, and we get to this later, but he's the one who forms this 7-year covenant with Israel that brings peace to the Middle East for the first time ever, apparently. So there's something about this person that the unsaved world thinks is wonderful. What we also have, and we shouldn't miss, turning back to Revelation 13. See, I did two chapters there in just a... Revelation 13. With the first beast, what we read is, the dragon gave him his power. So this is in verse 2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power. So we have a couple of things here that, again, we shouldn't miss. In Daniel, we had a lion, a bear, a leopard, and something that was indescribably savage, that is not given a name. In Revelation, in reverse order, we have the same beasts, except the fourth beast is given a name, is called the dragon. So what you have is a political regime that has all the attributes of all the beasts of Daniel molded into one. Whatever the regime that is invented is, it has the head of a lion, the feet of a leopard. It's a mixture of these beasts. So it's in each regime, there's been a particular attribute that it's been famous for. This last regime is famous for all of it. It's the coming together of everything that is evil. And then the dragon himself, sorry, the beast himself, seems to be someone who's given power supernaturally from the dragon. Just as the Father gives his power to the Son, the dragon gives his power to the beast. What we're going to read next week is that the dragon also gives power, and the beast also gives power, to the false prophet. So you have a complete counterfeit of the Trinity. Hence, Antichrist is not just Antichrist, but it's counterfeit Christ, or it's instead of Christ. We have a false Trinity. As well as a false Trinity, what we're going to read next week is that the beast was killed, yet his deadly wound was healed. So you have a counterfeit resurrection. So the whole thing is set up for this figure to be able to stand before mankind and say, see, I fulfill the scriptures. All this stuff you've looked at in the past is nothing to do with it. I fulfill the scriptures. Because this human being gets his power from a supernatural source. The second beast also. And it even includes a resurrection from the dead. In Zechariah 11, there's a verse, I want to point this out, because if you listen to any teachings online from this, you will come across this little point quite a lot. And it's one of those where it initially sounds really convincing, and then you realize when you look at it a bit deeper that they've mistranslated something. However, we have to be careful we don't throw babies out with bathwater. This might still be true. So Zechariah 11, verses 15 to 17 says, and the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd. Does anybody have an old King James? Is anybody reading from an old King James? Nobody. We are not. In the old King James, that says, woe to the idol, I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E. Woe to the idol shepherd. And so quite often what is taught is, this is the shepherd that leads people to idols. So obviously a bad shepherd, right? The thing is, the Greek word does not mean idol. It means worthless. So when you hear that teaching, it's based on the wrong translation of that word worthless. They translate it as idol. And therefore they say, this must refer to the Antichrist who's leading people to idols rather than Christ. And so you think, oh, well, I'll dismiss that then. But you can't quite do that because of what we read beforehand. It said that God will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who were cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. God's going to raise up a vicious shepherd. Sounds weird, doesn't it? And then we read on. We got as far as, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. And lots of people say that is probably when this beast is killed and then raises up. Now, it might be, because this passage is an end time prophetic passage that talks about a vicious shepherd who's clearly pretty badly injured. Doesn't say here that he died. So it could be, but I thought I would raise it just because I heard about four or five different people teach, because of that word idol, this was the right way to interpret it. And I would say be cautious, because it is a mistranslation. So what are we looking at in these days? And I think the thing is, whereas at the moment most satanic worship takes place in private, right, there are groups of Satanists, absolutely, I have no doubt, but they don't tend to parade down the streets. They tend to go into their quiet covens and they keep themselves from the public. This time is going to be very, very different, because the beast, it says, the whole world wanders after the beast. So Satan worship will be absolutely open, so open that if you're not doing it, you're the one they'll put to death. So it's a complete reversal of what we have now. It says they marvel at the beast. Now that could be because he was the one who managed to kill the two witnesses, because nobody else managed to. Could be. But he does perform miraculous signs. Let's go back to Revelation 13. And I think this is one of the, probably one of the biggest stumbling blocks for the church, is as soon as they see miracles, they go running. And miracles are not necessarily the fruit of the work of God. They weren't back in the days of Jannes and Jambres, and they're not now. They're miracles to deceive. So where did we get that? He was given a mouth speaking great things, verse 5, and blasphemies, and was given authority to continue 40 and 2 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue and nation. So this is governmental authority. This is political government. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. What you read when you go on to look at the second beast is the second beast causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So that the combination of the two beasts produces miraculous signs, including fire coming down from heaven. Now I know that if we announced to the county that we were calling down fire from heaven, our congregation would increase. Next week, you wouldn't be able to get in here. Regardless of the power by which I was calling down the fire. That's the thing. It's by what power are you doing this? Satan does have supernatural power. He can only use it where God says he can use it. But nevertheless, the miraculous is not an indication necessarily of the moving of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen a lot of that take over the church, where people are rushing over to Florida because of Todd Bentley. They were rushing to Africa because of Prophet Joshua. They're rushing to Toronto because they want to lie on the floor and laugh. I'm baffled. But people rush where they see what they think is miraculous signs. And it's one of the reasons I think last week was quite important. If God is doing signs, there is a context and a necessity for those signs, and it glorifies him. Where the signs are mostly completely and utterly useless, like angel feathers and gold dust and gold teeth and all of that, you can probably presume that God is not at the back of it. And the other thing you can presume is where there is a loss of self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. When people are rolling around the floors in uncontrolled laughter, you're probably not dealing with the Holy Spirit. What are the things he blasphemes? Let's finish this up. He opens his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme, this is verse 6, his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. God fulfills his word to honor his name. So any blasphemy, as happened in Genesis chapter 3, the blasphemy there was, has God said? No, God wouldn't say that. God's just trying to make you, he doesn't want you becoming like him. So there's a blasphemy against God's word there and a defaming of God's name, but also blasphemes those who are in heaven. That I find curious. Who is in heaven at this point? You know? Who is in heaven at this point? The church. And there may be some others. There may be some martyred saints. I don't know precisely, but I know who is there from our previous readings. If by rights, if you take an amillennial view of this, heaven should be empty, waiting to be filled. So those of us, to blaspheme those who are in heaven, there must be someone in heaven. So I would submit to you that's another small piece of evidence that the amillennialist got it wrong. So, summary. World leader, every tribe, tongue and nation. Authority given to him over the saints. Chooses to exercise this authority by murdering the saints. Now, I don't know about you, but I continually say, why? Why would you send a vicious shepherd? Well, two reasons, I think. One is that all the ones who were left are unrepentant, so they're going to be judged. But the second is, from the point of view of Satan and his angels, they seem to me, and I might have this wrong, but even they seem to me to get opportunities to do it right. Because people say, is it the Robinson Crusoe? He's talking to Man Friday about the gospel. And he says, he talks about Satan being bad. And Man Friday says something like, so Satan bad? Yes. God good? Yes. God more powerful than Satan? Yes. Why not God kill Satan? And the thing is, that is a legitimate question to ask. And what seems to be said in the very, very last verse that we read was, this is the patience of the saints. There is some reason why God has to let Satan have his fling. Now, I don't know whether I've got this right or not, but I do think God even seems to be gracious to Satan. And could have killed him off a long time ago. Or it could just be he's got a job for him to do, which is to judge the unrepentant. I don't know. But clearly what God says is, don't worry. Satan will be dealt with. What you need to be is patient. This has got a course to run, which God knows and God is in charge of and is in control of and will bring to a fulfillment. So the saints need to be patient to see God's justice unfold. Should we leave it there and pray? Oh, Father. Father, I thank you for this really, what has been for me a difficult passage of scripture to unwrap and to pick points out that are salient to us. But I do thank you for it. And Lord, you did say that when we study this book, we will receive a blessing. And I pray that you will, first of all, encourage us to continue with our study. And secondly, bless us as you have said. We really have been blessed so far, even though at times we've struggled to understand bits of it. And I do pray that you'd help our understanding and that in future weeks as we unpack the rest of this book, that it will throw greater clarity and light onto that which we have only understood in part so far. Lord, we give you thanks. And above everything, as I read of all this, I thank you that you will come for your church. And that we won't be here to see this other than to cheer you on as our champion. In Jesus' name, amen.